I actually had a different talk prepared, but I decided that in light of some of our discussions, I'd do something different. In the providence of God, I just happened to print out the OPC's Principles of Biblical Unity before I left home. And so I thought I just want to go over those with you, because you might be thinking, or some of you perhaps, this guy has some really weird ideas. And what I'd like to show you is that these weird ideas I've been talking about for the last couple days actually can be found in a document that the OPC General Assembly has approved, put up on the webpage, and told the Ecumenicity Committee, this is how you're supposed to operate. So if I had planned ahead, I would have copies of this in your hands right now, but I didn't expect to do this. But the document starts off with a brief section on the nature of the church, saying that the church is the covenant people of God, the body of people to whom God has made the promise to be their God, and they to be his people, and he to dwell with them. The church is the covenant people of God in all ages and among all nations. So the church is the people of God in all times, in all places, the body of the people to whom God has made the promise to be their God, and they to be his people. And so all those who believe the promise of God and their children are, and who have been baptized are to be recognized and treated as God's people, as members of the organized church. And as such, the church belongs to our covenant head, Jesus Christ. Citing the Confession of Faith, the document points out there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the church in fellowship with and in obedience to Christ is divine worship, mutual edification, and gospel witness. These are the three basic things the church does. Sometimes referred to as the upward face and looking up to God, the inward face and looking in the fellowship of the church, and the outward face of evangelism. And the Lord governs his church also through the application of his word to the people by the Spirit as the word is expounded and applied by the officers of the church. So basic, simple statement of this is the nature of the church. Then it goes on in a little more detail to talk about the unity of the church. Starts off by saying the church finds its unifying principle in the covenant promise. My dwelling will be with them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this finds its fulfillment in Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, who came as the mediator of the covenant of grace to redeem and purchase this people for his dwelling by his blood. So again, starting with Christ and his work in fulfilling the covenant, and then goes on in section C to say, the church, the visible organization, is described in the Bible as one church. God has only given one covenant of love, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 12, and has only one people of the covenant. And so therefore, because there is only one church, one people of God, therefore, both in the Old and the New Testaments, the unity of the people of God is affirmed, and there's only one people of God, only can be one people of God. And this unity, it goes on to say, includes people in all ages. So it's not just one time, but at all times. And the points out that in Acts 15 and following, the churches gathered together in elders at Antioch and Jerusalem resolve a problem in Acts 15 under God, and their decision is binding on the churches. So therefore, while there is a measure of autonomy in each region, nonetheless, they submit to the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So there's also accountability and oversight within the church. So the unity of the church then is part of the nature of the church. And they go on to talk about each member of the body is a part and is an important part, a valuable part, essential to the body, as the work of the church depends upon every part working together. Points to Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the importance of each body working each part of the body working in harmony together. So the unity of the church is set forth as this is something that is in fact the case. Since Christ has only one church, therefore there is only one church, and all those who confess Christ, all those who are baptized, are part of one organizational church. Is the way that's the phrase they use for it. That the organized church. They could have used the term visible church. They chose to use the term organized church to describe this. So what are the implications of this? Of saying that there is one church, whether you like it or not. Ecclesiastical Union, section 3. In ecclesiastical union, two denominations join in submitting to one common form of government. Since ecclesiastical jurisdiction includes the maintenance of spiritual discipline, unity and polity requires agreement in the standards of faith and worship which such discipline maintains. Hence, unification in polity, when properly sought and achieved, involves also unity in faith, discipline, and worship. So, basically the things we've been talking about in terms of how in the early church, all the churches had a basic common faith, which was expressed in their baptismal creeds, which there may have been slight regional variation, but there was a common unity of the faith. Common unity of polity is expressed in the fact that they had a very similar form of government, slight local variations, but there's a common worship. And so this is important to maintain in the unity of the church. Now, the next two sections are critical, and they may sound contradictory to you. I understand when Rob Rayburn was here, he told you to expect this. Listen carefully. As we take account of the diversity that exists between denominations arising from differences of ethnic identity, cultural background, and historical circumstance, the most conclusive evidence derived from Scripture is required to support the position that the obliteration of denominational separateness is an obligation resting upon these churches of Christ. So in other words, if you're going to take two denominations with different backgrounds and bring them together, you need conclusive evidence from the Word of God to do it. Sounds like it's saying, we're going to make it tough to unite two churches. It goes on to say, in this vein, the differences that exist often manifest the diversity which the Church of Christ ought to exemplify and make for the enrichment of the Church's total witness. So, if ecclesiastical union impairs this diversity, then it may be achieved at too great an expense and tends to an impoverishment inconsistent with the witness to Christ which the church must bear. So there is a proper diversity in the church that should exist. And if union would obliterate the proper diversity that should exist within the body, then it should that union should not happen. In other words, the principles of unity that the OPC wishes to follow should not be confused with uniformity. We're not saying that everybody has to do things exactly the same way. Actually, we're saying if you insist that everybody has to do things exactly the same way, that may be too high a price, because that's not the way that Christ has called us as church to operate. Okay, that was the part that makes it sound like, okay, maybe we shouldn't be uniting. Then the next paragraph. Though the diversity which manifests itself in differentiating historical development might appear to make ecclesiastical union inadvisable or even perilous in certain cases, yet the biblical evidence in support of union is so plain that any argument to the contrary, however plausible, must be false. So after having just gotten you to the point of saying, okay, maybe we shouldn't be working too hard on union, they now say, but the biblical arguments for the unity of the church are so strong that you may have lots of plausible arguments that are simply wrong. So be careful, because it's really easy to come up with lots of plausible arguments as to why we shouldn't unite with somebody. But they're saying, look, the biblical argument for unity is so strong. And what is the biblical argument for unity? They make this in 5 points. The first point is on the ethnic universalism of the gospel. And here they point to where we started on the Catholicity of the Church. We talked about Galatians 3, where we're in Christ, there is now no longer Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free. The New Testament does not suppose that the differences natural to individuals, nor those arising from ethnic identity, cultural background, and historical circumstance, are to be obliterated by the gospel. But it does mean that the unity of Christ transcends all diversity arising from language, race, culture, history. What is more, this unity embraces and utilizes all the diversity that is proper, and this is created by God's providence. If we should maintain that the diversity is in any way incompatible with the unity of which the church is the expression, then we should be denying that unity which the ethnic universalism of the gospel implies. Implicit in the universalism of the gospel is the same kind of universalism in that which the gospel designs, the building up of Christ's church. So the very diversity, for instance, as we were talking about the Catholicity of the Church, the universalism of the gospel, the Catholicity of the gospel, works itself out in the building up of the Church. So there's the ethnic universalism. Then they go on to say, the second point, the universalism of the apostolic church. And they point out that the church of the apostolic days embraces all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. There's no evidence in the New Testament for the diversification of distinct denominations, and anything tending to such diversification was condemned. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, where when people are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I am of Christ. Paul says, no! You're using Christ even to justify your divisions. You can't use that Christ to justify your divisions. You can't use me to justify your divisions. We are one in Christ Jesus. The emphasis falls upon the oneness of faith and the oneness of the fellowship of the saints. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all and through all. And the whole point he's making there is that we are to maintain the unity of the faith in the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit. So in the unity of the church, we see, yes, there should be a proper diversity, even as we looked at in the Trinitarian controversy, as you look at the very person of God. As God is one and God is three, so his diversity is expressed in his unity is expressed in his diversity, so also the church. The church should be expressing that unity and diversity in the same way that God does. Well, then, thirdly, they turn to Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17, verses 20 and 21. And they start off by saying it's a travesty of this text, as of all others bearing upon the unity of the church, to think of the unity for which Christ prayed apart from the unity in the bond of truth. In John 17, Jesus is talking. Actually, look over there at John 17. He connects the unity of the church with the unity of the truth. He says, I do not, verse 20 of chapter 17, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. They come to believe through the apostles' word. Now we're back to our, what does it mean for the church to be apostolic? It means to be rooted in the apostolic teaching. It means to be bound up in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And so, therefore, to try to say that unity can be accomplished apart from the apostles' teaching is precisely contrary to what Jesus prayed for. And as they put it, the pattern that Jesus provides in this prayer, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, makes mockery of the application of the text when unity is divorced from the characterization which finds its analogy in Trinitarian unity and harmony. So the OPC's principles of biblical principles of unity make the same appeal to the Trinitarian character of God to express the unity and diversity in the church. But then they go on to say, while these and other distortions of the text are to be shunned, the prayer of Jesus does bear upon our question in two respects. The fragmentation and consequent lack of fellowship, harmony, and cooperation which appear on the ecclesiastical scene are a patent contradiction of unity exemplified in that to which Jesus referred when he said, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So if the church is divided, then we are saying that we are not Trinitarian. Because we don't believe in unity and diversity, we just believe in diversity. And then secondly, the purpose stated in Jesus' prayer, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, implies a manifestation observable by the world. Jesus prays for a visible unity that will bear witness to the world. The mysterious unity of believers with one another must come to visible expression so as to be instrumental in bringing conviction to the world. Francis Schaeffer put it well when he said that when the church is not visibly, demonstrably loving one another and expressing its fellowship together, then the world has every right to say that the Father did not send the Son. Because Jesus said, it's by this oneness that we have that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the world has the right to say, don't see it. When you hear people saying, how can I believe in Jesus? Look at how divided the church is. Jesus says they have a right to say that. Now, we need to say, okay, yeah, we'll admit things are wrong. Things are not the way they should be. But there is still a unity in the church that that Christ has established. He has one church. And our task, and we desire to express this. And this is where the challenge for us is, how do we do that in Southern California? How do we do that in Temecula? How do we do that throughout the region? And certainly, the way you start is, the easiest place to start is with, like what you're doing right now. Men's retreat. Gather together with fellow brothers in the faith. But then there's also the PCA, the URC, Reformed churches, sister churches that we have very close relations with. We should be working very hard together in having, you know, it can start perhaps with ministerial fellowships. We've got a Reformation Society in Michiana where we have OPC, PCA, RPCNA, and Reformed Baptist ministers. And now we've even got a Church of God minister who's been coming. He's a committed Calvinist. He's actually ready to baptize babies. He's proud of the fact that two of his children are now members of PCA churches. So you know, of course, there are some in the Church of God that aren't so happy that he's doing this. But that's one of the great things about being a denomination where you have no creed but the Bible. A Calvinist comes along and starts preaching Calvinism, and if they object, he says, "I have no creed but the Bible." So. Well, fourthly then, they go on to talk about the unity of the body of Christ. And they say the church is the body of Christ, and there is no schism in the body, in 1 Corinthians 12:25. And pointing out to the unity and diversity in the human body. And that this unity should be expressed visibly in the government of the church, in the life of the church. And they use the Jerusalem Council as an illustration of this. And then fifthly, the final part of their argument as to why the unity of the church trumps our objections that are really not well grounded is what they call the kingdom of Christ, etc. Still not quite sure what the etc. means, but the kingdom of Christ, etc. Christ is the head of church. There's actually five subpoints to this. Christ is the head of the church. And so ultimately, there is the most concentrated unity of government in the Church of Christ because Christ is the head of the church, and all authority, church authority, is derived from him. Secondly, Christ also instituted the apostolate. And you can almost hear echoes of our discussion of the apostolic succession here, because it distinguishes between the full apostolic authority, which we hear now only in the inscripturated word, but then they say subordinately, in terms of Matthew 16, verse 19, here's a great word for you, the hegemony of the apostolate is undeniable, and it exemplifies the descending hierarchy which Christ has established. And so, they conclude, there is also in the New Testament institution the delegated authority of the presbyterate, always subject to the apostolic institution, to the Holy Spirit who has inspired the apostles, and ultimately to Christ as king and head of the church, but nevertheless supreme in the sphere of government. And then they go on to say that since all office in the Church of Christ can be filled only by the gifts of the Spirit, this structural subordination of the government of the Church to the rule of Christ functions in living reality as a fellowship of the one Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who gifts the officers of the Church and who gives the officers of the Church to the Church for equipping the saints, that therefore the very government of the church is a means by which Christ, by his Spirit, leads and directs his church. And so everyone, and of course, everyone who has the Spirit of Christ is thereby called as a good steward of the manifold grace of God to minister his spiritual gifts to all the saints so far as he is given opportunity. And then they talk about the special officers, particularly the general officers generally. If you're not familiar with that distinction, all believers share the general office of the believer, and then there are special officers, pastors, elders, deacons, and what the special officers do specially, general officers do generally. In other words, I preach on Sunday morning. That's something that, unless you are ordained the laying on of hands to do that, you're not supposed to do. But does that mean that you have no teaching role in the church? No. If as a husband and father, you're teaching your family. As a brother in Christ to others, you are called to teach one another, to instruct one another. So there is a general office of believer in which all believers are instructing each other, even as the special officers instruct specially. And you can go through the, in terms of ruling in the church. Yes, elders rule in particular, but all Christians are to exercise godly rule in service to one another. And likewise with the deacons, you can see how it works throughout all that. And so they conclude this section by saying, when these principles of gradation and communion are appreciated, and when coordinated with other considerations already established, especially that of the unity of the body of Christ, we appear to be provided with a pattern that points to the necessity of making the presbyterate as inclusive as is consistent with loyalty to Christ and the faith of the gospel. In a word, we are pointed to the necessity of unity in government, a unity that is violated when churches of Christ, adhering to the faith in its purity and integrity, are not thus united. So if you acknowledge that there is another church out there that adheres to the faith in its purity and integrity, then you are saying we must be one with them. And if we live in this, and if we live in the same general neighborhood, that means we must be organizationally one. It's one thing to say the Presbyterian Churches of Eastern Australia are a true and faithful church. Well, okay, organizational unity with the Presbyterian Churches of Eastern Australia, not so easy, at least not certainly on a, you might say, what we call denominations. But then again, just wait till we get to that part. There's an international component to this vision. So then the fourth section is entitled Toward Perfecting Biblical Unity. So reviewing some things they've said. The unity of the church is in Christ, and it is both a given reality and also a requirement. The unity, Christ has one church. It's a given reality. It is true that Christ has only one church. It's also a requirement, because if we're not acting like it, then that's a problem on our part. The unity of the faith is both a gift and a mandate. In short, be who you are in Christ. That's not just addressed to you as an individual, it's addressed to us as a church. And so the church is supposed to pursue this. And one ultimate goal of the unity of the church is nothing less than one worldwide Presbyterian Reformed Church. As a denomination, the OPC has said, our goal is nothing less than one worldwide Presbyterian Reformed Church. So our goal is to see the ICRC, the International Council on Reformed Churches, someday become an ecumenical council, where if there are matters of international dispute, matters of major concern, they could be brought. Obviously, in the day-to-day running of affairs of the church, in minor changes in the church order, in all that sort of stuff, no, you don't need to go to an ecumenical council for that. But, this federal vision stuff. Now, that would be one for an ecumenical council. You got some major stuff being argued and debated. So that's where having a worldwide Presbyterian Reformed Church, that's the sort of thing that we should be seeking. And the unity of the church is unity in Christ, unity in the gospel of Christ. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:13, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This Christ, this gospel, this faith and knowledge, the church must confess. It is summarized for us in our confession of faith. So this, and this comes back to the principle of apostolicity. It's the apostles' teaching that is at the heart of the unity of the church. Then they say the present division into separate denominations is because of unfaithfulness to God, as expressed in beliefs, teaching, and living, on the part of both individuals in the church and the churches that are contrary to the Word of God. Let me read that again. The present division into separate denominations is because of unfaithfulness to God, as expressed in beliefs, teaching, and living, on the part of both individuals in the church and the churches that are contrary to the Word of God. Separation into separate denominations is wrong. Then they add, we find ourselves in this sinful situation as we undertake to pursue the mandate to unity. There exists between us and all other churches a sinful disunity that demands reconciliation in a biblical way. This sin must be faced and removed so that true and full unity and fellowship of the church may be reached. The division in the denominations is sin. And that sin must be repented of, it must be dealt with, and of course, since repentance means turning away from it, the end result of repentance will be union. It may take time. We're not assuming that, I repent! Sometimes we don't even realize that we're the ones sinning. Is the OPC prepared to consider the possibility that we may be the ones sinning in some instances? Not all. But some. In seeking actively the unity of the church, we must recognize several levels of separateness, i.e. degrees of purity among the churches. There are Presbyterian and Reformed churches that are more or less faithful. There are non-Reformed churches that are more or less faithful. How do you like that one? Non-Reformed churches that are more or less faithful. In other words, they're still churches, and they're more or less faithful. Yeah. And there are also churches that have apostatized and no longer have the right to be called church. That's interesting. They don't give examples of these, so they'll be going, who are they talking about here? And so then they say, okay, let's now talk about how the rubber meets the road. How do you do this? In seeking unity with faithful Presbyterian and Reformed churches, because at this point, I mean, they don't even talk about how do you deal with the non-Reformed churches because, quite frankly, that's something for the United, or what would I call it, the Orthodox United Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, to talk about how do we do that with others. But in seeking unity with faithful Presbyterian Reformed churches, one, there should be mutual agreement on what the gospel is. The churches must confess in their official documents of faith and life the same gospel. Two, there should be a relationship of ecclesiastical fellowship established in which official interchange may take place, including the exchange of delegates at the meetings of the ruling bodies of the church. Three, there will be fellowship and cooperation in organizations, both domestic and international, which give expression to oneness of faith and life. Four, there then may take place the actual steps toward uniting. And these include, the emphasis is, if there are other faithful Reformed churches, we should start working with them even before we actually unite. So that's where, for instance, with the PCA, we have Great Commission publications where we publish together. There are actually now several Reformed denominations around the world with whom we partner in foreign missions, and their foreign missionaries serve on our missions. Our foreign missionaries serve in their missions. We have Hiro Hackaboard, who is an OPC minister working with MCW in Ukraine. We have Kaz Yagashi, a PCA minister working with our mission in Japan. There's talk about an RCUS minister going to, I think, Kenya or Uganda. I forget which place it is. Working together in the life of the church. But the steps towards actual union would be, first, the recognition of each other as true churches of Christ, more or less pure. This one, by the way, it's one thing I love about the Westminster Confession. We don't actually use the language of true and false church. We use the language of more and less pure church. Because, quite frankly, that's really the way it is. More or less pure. And we recognize, and when we're talking about union with somebody, we're not saying they're a true church that's perfectly pure. We're saying they're a true church that's more or less pure. In which the marks of the church are found. Secondly, reconciliation between the bodies, which means the sin that is involved in the separate existence must be faced and resolved. And they distinguish. They say, this may be only the sin of separate existence. So, for instance, if we ever get around to talking with the ARP, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, I'm not sure there's really any sin that divides the OPC and the ARP. Maybe, just maybe, if you really want to be picky, you could go back to Scotland in the 17th century and the 18th century and say, well, you left the Church of Scotland and we're the true heirs of the Church of Scotland, so you guys need to repent. Right. But nonetheless, there is the sin of separate existence. in this country at this time in the life of the church, we're not one. Or there may also be sin which has historical roots or doctrinal error or error in the life of the church. So there may be sin that needs to be repented of and dealt with in the process of uniting. And then also, thirdly, self-examination on the part of each church. And also they say that there, in this respect, there must be agreement that the confession of the united church must be apparent in the life of the church. In other words, as we confess together, for instance, the PCUSA, still, amongst their doctrinal statements, remains the Westminster Confession. But do you see the fruit of that in the life of the PCUSA? So that's where they're saying that it's not enough to have a doctrinal statement on the books. You need to be able to see that in the life. And then as we're talking about union, you need to see how this is going to work out in our union together. And that's where, right now, talking to the PCUSA, it's not going to go anywhere. But then, the offering of each church to the other for examination. To say, brothers, look at us. What do you see in us that you find fault with? It's something our committee does regularly when we meet with other interchurch relations committees. And we ask them, what fault do you see in the OPC? Have we wronged you? We try to maintain, and if somebody comes, interchurch relations committees come to us and bring concerns about, well, there is the situation over there in that part of the country and we have a conflict going on between our churches. Is there something we can do to help resolve this? So there's some good stuff happening there. Agreement on the same ecclesiology and government of the church, maintaining the peace, purity, and unity of the churches. And then finally, there would be the actual uniting into one organization. And then, almost as a footnote, there's the last sentence. There is also responsibility to call all churches, including our own, to faithfulness in order to seek the unity of the whole church. So there's one sentence on the beyond the Reformed context, but that last sentence reminds us that once we've gotten done with the Reformed churches, then we've got that one sentence that's going to need fleshing out. But until then, we need to focus on getting our house in order. And what the OPC has actually on more than one occasion approved this statement and told the Ecumenicity Committee, the Committee on Ecumenicity and Interchurch Relations, we want you to use this as you are working with other churches and talking about union. Now, my question for you is, are you using this as you deal with sister Reformed churches in Southern California? Are you doing this? Are you working? I realize there may be all sorts of different challenges. I'm not really that familiar with the day-to-day interactions with other Reformed churches in Southern California. But my question is, are we being faithful to what we as a church have confessed and said? We think this is how we should work towards the union of, at first, all Reformed churches. You know, are we? Do we have things that we do together with the URC, with the PCA? Are there things, are there any other Reformed churches down here? I know there are some Korean ARP churches, but I doubt too many of you speak Korean. They do have, oh, that's right, they do have a, but this is where, working together and being part of, basically building fellowship between the Reformed churches. That's part of our calling in working towards the unity of the church. So any questions or comments there?
Just the practical outlook involved. Yeah. I mean, within the Reformed tradition, there even today, you have these groups that are, breaking off to make it a more pure Reformed church or family focused or whatever. Maybe it's really important that within a denomination that we allow for a greater degree of diversity within the denomination. So,
yeah.
Until it becomes, not a church or. But
right.
Otherwise, if there isn't that flex room,
right,
then, we're just going to clash and it's going to be.
Yeah. One thing, there was a very wise ruling elder in the old school Presbyterian Church in the 1840s who made the comment. As there was discussion about revising the Presbyterian Church order, and he said, in spite of all the problems with the existing church order, he said, I like it because it doesn't have a whole lot of statutes in it. It doesn't have a whole lot of details in it. What it gives is principles. And he said, admittedly, that makes it hard to work with because you get guys who really don't understand the principles and you get a mess. And so it's really easy to fall into the, well, then let's have statutes to cover everything. But the problem is, then you find a situation where, you know, this statute really isn't necessary. For instance, since you mentioned the household thing, in the OPC, all communicant members must be able to vote. There are some churches that would like to be able to do it by heads of households. Is it really necessary to specify in our church order how that's done? And you're going to get some people who are going to say, hey, but every communicant member, how are you going to deny them the right to vote? Well, right to vote. I'm actually in favor of having every communicant member vote. But do I think that our church order should specify how all this has to be done? No, maybe that belongs in the category of things where diversity is just fine, and we don't all have to do things exactly the same way.
Comment and a question. Along the same line, our form of government allows presbyteries and the assembly and several churches to maintain corporations.
Mm-hmm.
And
there's nothing in these principles that would forbid that. It might be simply on more, you might say, pragmatic grounds of saying, well, perhaps we should encourage maybe the Presbyterian, one of the Presbyterian churches in Mexico, or because it would be one of the challenges, for instance, the PCA has had is they have 7 Korean-speaking presbyteries, and in those presbyteries there are not a huge number of English speakers. And so the records of these presbyteries are all in Korean. And so getting all the records translated and submitted to General Assembly in time for review doesn't always happen. So that's where the challenge is. If you're going to have a Spanish-speaking presbytery, or it's all its records are in Spanish, are you really going to be able to have really effective oversight? So that's where perhaps a better way of approaching it might be to encourage the Presbyterian Reformed churches in the Spanish-speaking Latin America to form their own sort of Latin American Presbyterian and Reformed church where they could have that sort of fellowship and accountability together and then have a Pan-American assembly every 10 years. I don't know, but basically how do you work together effectively, and then establish sister church relations, because certainly right now, as you well know, there's quite a bit of interest in ministry to Spanish-speaking people in the United States. And is it possible that the OPC would wind up with a Spanish-speaking presbytery at some point, or at least a whole lot of Spanish-speaking churches? Would we wind up at some point because if we do wind up with this North American General Assembly that I'm talking about? There would be a French-speaking synod in it, the ERQ, from Quebec, And, you know, and there'd probably be a Korean-speaking synod in it for the Korean-American Presbyterian Church, if they wanted to be a part of it. And there, it might be a good idea to have a Spanish-speaking synod in it.
Southern-speaking.
Oh, that's true. Don't forget the Southern-speaking synod. Yes.
NAEP Park,
actually, for instance, in Bob Godfrey's proposal, he would like to see the constituent churches of NAEP Park, in a sense, turn NAEP Park into a such an assembly. The thing is, NAEP Park is designed as really has two purposes. One purpose is to facilitate communication between churches, and the other is to be a place that encourages bilateral unions. So NAEP Park was founded as a place to get together and talk about union, but it was expected that union would not happen through NAEP Park, rather union would happen as churches talked one-on-one with each other. And so that's where Godfrey's idea was, well, why not just all get together a little quicker that way?
But you could argue that there is some theological deliberation that goes on in the context of NAEP Park, for example, with the confrontation of PRC and the women's office and all that stuff. Maybe
yeah.
Kicking them out of NAEP Park, but they wouldn't respond and all that.
Right.
So there's...
Yes. There is a very little bit of... But really, for instance, there's no... It's more like an association, a congregational association. If and not even that, most congregational associations have more authority than NAEP Park does. So, yeah, right. I mean, NAEP Park is really not designed as a council or a synod. It's designed as a place of fellowship. So, it's a first step, but yeah. I would say certainly if you're talking about establishing a North American assembly, my proposal would be to have a 5 to 10 page Book of Church Order. And so, yeah, you'd have to make sure there was some common agreement on basic issues, because quite frankly, if you don't have at least some common agreement, then it's really not going anywhere. So, but that's where I don't care to predict how things would go. I hope both sides would listen to each other. So, well, let's close with singing.